Let's just pray for Ken as he comes to bring God's word to us. Our Father, we thank you for our brother Ken. We thank you for the way you brought him to know you in this very church. We thank you for all that he has contributed and continues to do. And we thank you for his desire to share your word with us now. We ask that his words will indeed be your word to us, that you will speak to us, and that we may be strengthened and encouraged in doing your will, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. I hope you can hear me at home. Yes, that's good. This is great, isn't it? We're back here. And just imagine doing this 5 years ago. We could never have done this with Skype or anything like that. Now with Zoom, we're able to do this. So it's actually quite incredible. Guys at home, I can actually see you on the screen. So if you fall asleep, I can tell, yeah. John, you're picking your nose. No, he's not, actually. But I can see you. Sorry, I can see you all at home. And yeah, it's nice to be back here. Thank you for all those who worked very hard to make this happen. Eileen and Sharon for checking the regulations, Jack and John on technology, Jeff planning the worship, Mark and Sharon being on the door. Unfortunately, there's not going to be coffee afterwards because we're not allowed to do so. So gents, you're spared from serving coffee. Why, gents? Well, it's biblical. It's in the book of Hebrews. Always start a sermon with a joke, even if it's really, really bad. Okay, sorry. So, you just got it, have you? We are in our series on Colossians, and we get to Colossians chapter 3 today. Colossae was a town in Asia Minor, which is now in Turkey. So let's recap some backgrounds about Colossae. The 5th century BC Colossae is described as a populous city, wealthy and of considerable magnitude, famous for its wool trade. But by the time of Paul, though, it had dwindled in importance. Chapter 1, verse 7 indicates that Epaphras is likely to have founded the Colossian church while Paul was in Ephesus for 2 years during his third missionary journey. And I Googled, and that's around AD 55-56, so about 25 years after Jesus' resurrection. So what kind of church was it? Well, verse 21 states, once you were alienated from God, from which scholars seem to suggest that the church was composed mainly of Gentiles. Now, in Philemon chapter 1, Paul tells Philemon of his hope to visit Colossae upon being freed from prison. So tradition presents Epaphras as its first bishop and perhaps Philemon as its second. I didn't know that. It's quite an interesting fact. The town became to be known for its fusion of religious influences, apparently it's called syncretism, which included Jewish, Gnostic, and pagan influences, sort of mixture of all the religions. By 1st century AD, it also became to be associated with something that is described as an angel cult. So some believed there were more spiritual beings through whom God may be approached, not directly God, but through whom. And this is what we're only talking about 20 odd years after Jesus' resurrection, which is probably why in chapter 2, verse 18, Paul says, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you." Another fact that I didn't know. So when did Paul write this letter? During Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, Epaphras comes from Rome to Rome from Colossae in part to serve Paul, but also to confide in him regarding the dangerous teachings the Colossians were hearing. So Paul writes this letter near about AD 60 to 61, only about 5 to 6 years after it was established. Aha, church is already going, having trouble, and Paul is greatly concerned that the Colossian Christians, who had at one time been strong in their faith, were now vulnerable to deception about the faith. He says in chapter 2, verse 4, "I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments." Verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than Christ. Verse 16, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. So in less than 30 years after Jesus' resurrection, the Colossian church had become a place of division, with disagreements on human traditions such as circumcision, laws about what can and cannot be eaten, observance of religious festivals, and so forth. And in fact, Paul's really scathing now in chapter 2, verse 21-23. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Oh dear. So we get to chapter 3, where Paul starts by telling readers to set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. He pleads the church to put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry in verse 5, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips in verse 8. Actually, at this point, let's stop and think. I'll read them again, and I'll pause after each one of them and just contemplate on these. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed. Maybe you're thinking, oh, actually, I'm not too bad here. I'm doing fine. How about anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips? These first 11 verses in this chapter are Paul's plea to take off all these things that belong to earthly nature. And then in the next 6 verses that we're looking at today, Paul then pleads, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves, put back on with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Put all those things off. Put these good things back on. So Paul says, take off all the bad things. Paul says, clothe yourself with the things from above. Paul often uses these clothing metaphors to describe what human life is like and Christian life is to be like. Famously in Ephesians 6, he says, put on the full armor of God. So he likes talking about these things. But if you go all the way back to Genesis 3, you recall Adam and Eve suddenly realize that they're nakedness and they hide. And God then made garments of skin to clothe them. So the Paul's point is, make sure you're clothed with the clothes from God. So let's go through these good things to clothe ourselves. Compassion. Apparently, compassion literally means bowels of mercy. The ancients considered them internal organs as a source of emotional life. So you know, we say gut feelings. It's a similar thing. It comes from the bottom. So when you see someone in need or someone hurt, do you feel compassion from the bottom of your heart, or if not bottom of your stomach? Or do you start considering the costs of helping that person? If I stop, I'll be late for my meetings. If I help, I'll have to sacrifice my free time. Or we often say we are actually cash rich and time poor, so we provide the finance, but is that really what we understand as being compassionate? Kindness is apparently, again, a word that was used to describe the lovely quality of wine that has mellowed with age, having lost its harshness and bitterness. Therefore, kindness is actually about being rather than doing, and being kind then results in you acting kind. It's like the mellowed wine. But how do we become kind? Well, let God clothe you. Let God take away the harshness and the bitterness, the sharp edges that society trains you to develop, the sharp edges that make you go far in this world And let's face it, a lot of successful people have sharp edges. That's why they got to where they are. Let God take that away from you and mature you into a being of kindness, like that lovely mellowed wine. Humility. I found a nice quote online about humility. If kindness is a Christ-like attitude towards others, then humility is Christ-like attitudes towards oneself. If kindness is a Christ-like attitude towards others, humility is Christ-like attitude towards oneself. What does this Christ-like attitude mean? Well, it is the attitude of Christ who submitted to the will of God to be crucified for you and me. That's Christ-like attitude. It's putting others ahead of you. Again, the society teaches you to put me first, my rights, my views, my place. What's it in for me? Or do we even treat the church like that? What's the church doing for me? What is it that I get out of this church? I want to do that thing in church so everybody knows I'm doing this in the church. When we think like this, are we putting others ahead of us with Christ-like attitudes? Allow God to clothe you with the clothes of humility. Gentleness, or in ESV version, it's translated as meekness. In the ancient world, meekness was seen as weakness. You're weak because you're not forceful, you're not pushy. You don't get anywhere in this world being gentle. Ooh, it sounds familiar, even in nowadays. Actually, gentleness is a strength. It's a strength that enables you to accommodate the weakness of others. I'll say that again. Your strength in gentleness enables you to accommodate the weakness of others. Patience. The old translation is actually long-suffering. So it's more than simply counting to 10, which you will do with children. We used to do that, and now we do that with our dog. Never mind. When you're wrong, you don't fight back immediately. You take a step back, you persevere, you listen to God, and you wait patiently. Patience. So what are we being asked to do? Verse 13, bear with each other and forgive one another and forgive as the Lord forgave you. Now, why is Paul saying this to the church in Colossae? Who does he have in mind when he writes that? Well, it's the people who judge others in the church when they do something they did not agree with instead of being patient and forgiving them. It's the people who judge them by what they ate, what they drank, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, Sabbath day, like I've already mentioned in chapter 2. It's the people who criticize others because they don't follow the tradition and rules. So what's Paul saying? Forgive. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Then we will have unity. Verse 14. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Unity based on love. Not the philia kind of love or eros kind of love, but the agape kind of love. Love that is described as the highest form of love, the love of God for man and the love of man for God. The love of John 3:16. So how do we apply this in a church context today, dealing with each other? Verse 15, as members of one body, you were called to peace. So seek peace, always. Verse 16, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Teach and admonish through psalms, not with harsh words. Teach and admonish through hymns, not with some whispering behind backs or anything like that. Teach and admonish through songs from the Spirit, not by some clever use of words or fastidious arguments. Teach and admonish one another with the Spirit of God, forgiving each other as the Lord forgave you. Compassion. Kindness. Humility. Gentleness, patience, forgiveness, and love. as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with these. Then there will be unity. And I finish with verse 17. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen.
Amen indeed. Thanks ever so much, Ken. Let's just take a moment of silence to think about what Ken has said, what God might